Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let me start out by saying, He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Amen, amen. You know what? Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, if you think about that. Every single, not just once a year on a calendar. Every week we get to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we get to obviously do that again today. So our passage this morning will be in 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 29. If you wouldn't mind, in your Bibles, trying to find that. It's in the New Testament, right after the book of Romans, and 1 Corinthians 15. And if you found your way there, if you wouldn't mind standing in honor of God's Word, I'm just going to read through those verses, verse 29 through 34. 1 Corinthians 15, starting 29. Otherwise, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Then why are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the matter of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we're just so privileged to be able to come before your throne today. We're privileged to think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it represents for every one of us who are believers in Christ. It changes everything about our attitudes and our mindset. And we pray that you would teach us things from this very passage that will glorify you. And we just want to say thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of a unique kind of an event because we have communion and Resurrection Sunday or Easter all in the same week. Because every first Sunday of the month, can you believe it's April already? Here we are. So we're going to have communion after the message and all the good with it. So hopefully everyone also has a handout. The handout, we have plenty of copies for everyone. You don't have to share. It's great that everybody has their own copy. And more than anything, that you have your own Bible and you can read along as we read through the text. You know, when I think about this very passage we just read, and there's some controversy in the passages that are there. This is coming from 1 Corinthians 15, which we just read. 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest chapter, obviously, in the context of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all about the resurrection of Christ. And so the entire passage deals with all the implications that are involved in it, and things that motivate us are right in that very text. So thinking about, really, when we go through week after week, like on Wednesdays, and we go through what I call a Bible prophecy study, we're going through the book of Ezekiel, and we're going verse by verse. You go through all that doctrine, but ultimately, the doctrine, the teaching, doctrine just means teaching, all that expects some kind of a practical response. It's not just information for information's sake. It all leads to a purpose, and the purpose ultimately is that it has something to do with changing our lives. The Word of God has a way of doing that and motivating us to change the way we think, our attitudes, our actions, and all that. So we do Bible study and we learn from God's Word with the understanding that it's not just head knowledge, it's actually heart knowledge, and it's going to change the way we think. And I think about this in so many different contexts. Think about the book of Romans, for example. Just as an example, we're talking about this idea how it's practical. The first 11 chapters, probably the most declarative statement on Christian theology, Christian understanding, Christian belief in Romans 1 through 11. Incredible teaching, but guess what? It's all doctrine. It's not till you get to the first verse, the next verse, chapter 12, verse 1, that he finally exhorts us. It exhorts you to live a different life, a life that you're sacrificing your life for the Lord. So all those chapters, the first 11 chapters, with a lot of teaching, seems like a lot of teaching with seems like a lot of head knowledge, but the whole intention is that it, along the way, is changing your attitude. In other words, as you're reading the Word of God, something should be declaring to you, screaming at you, that something about your attitudes and thinking should be changing. Maybe you're reading in the Old Testament some of the examples of some of the really bad kings and some of the things he did. He said, well, that's a bad example. We can still learn from that, can we not? We can still learn about a bad example. Well, that's a bad example. Help me, Lord, not to be like that. Help me not to think like that. And those are obviously important concepts. But think about all the different theology and all the different history we learn. It's not a dead end. It's not just for that purpose. Ultimately, it changes our attitude. And obviously, the resurrection is obviously going to be a big, big point of that. I think about the book of Psalms, just for an example. The book of Psalms talks about two things, if you really to summarize Psalms. Talks about who God is and what He has done. Who God is and what He has done. All along the way, as you're learning about who God is, as you're learning about what He has done, what is it doing? It's changing the way you think. It should be changing your motivations, your incentives. I'm going to use the word incentives a lot because it's part of our outline as we get into the text. So all these different things, Paul is saying, the whole concept of the resurrection lays out all these imperatives. Or incentives. Imperative would be the idea of a command, but they're really motivations, these incentives. As we go through and talk about the resurrection, it gives us all these incentives, incentives to change, incentives to be something other than what we were before we believed on Jesus Christ and we were born again and our entire life changed, a completely different person. So Paul's basically saying if we remove the bodily resurrection, we lose those incentives, and we're going to define it three. Basically, five different ways of looking at the incentive, but three major ones in our passage in 1 Corinthians 15 here. Paul, in essence, is saying we can't get people to present their bodies a living sacrifice if there's no resurrection. We can't get people to come even to believe in Christ if there's no resurrection. We're talking about that more and more. We can't get people to want to serve Christ if there is no resurrection. Why would you even do that? We can't get people to even think about living a holy life. They just want to live for themselves, eat, drink, be happy, and do whatever you want. And if there's no resurrection, that's how important the resurrection is to everything we do. So if we don't have a resurrection, life is completely different. There's no Christianity. When you die, that's the end. The end is death, and you're put in the ground, and there's nothing more if there is no resurrection. And that Paul argues those points throughout. In fact, the first 28 verses there in 1 Corinthians 15, he argues for the reality of the resurrection. All the witnesses, he starts out reading through all the different people that saw him in person, and those are important because the reality of the resurrection has to be true for us to even expect to have any kind of implications or any kind of incentives for it to change our lives. They're pretty important. Earlier in chapter 12, verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 15, he said this: "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He's actually asking a very simple question that leads into our passage. There are some that say that there is no resurrection. Why would anybody be a believer in Jesus Christ if there's no resurrection? I have no idea. There would be no incentive at all. There would be no reason to believe that. But if you believe that, the first 28 verses are all about that, understand the reality. If you believe that, how can it not radically change your life? How could it not radically change your attitudes and all that goes with it? And those are all pretty important. If you say there is no resurrection, you've removed the major incentives out of Christian living, is how I wrote it there. The idea there's no incentive to live for Christ if there's no resurrection, right? There's no accountability and all that goes with it. In fact, I put there, if there's no resurrection, there's no consequences to life, whatever you do, right? There's no rewards, there's no punishment, there's no accountability. In essence, this whole chapter is dealing with all how you would lose all that if there's no resurrection. Well, it's not hopeful thinking that there is a resurrection. There is a resurrection. Paul goes out of his way to talk about it at the beginning. But right now, knowing that there is, how come there's some that say that there's no resurrection. He asked that question in verse 12 there. Because there are some that say, that makes me think they're not truly born again. How can you even be a believer? What are you following some religion because you got nothing better to do? No, following Christ is radical. Following Jesus Christ changes everything about your heart, about your attitudes and your actions. So there's no way you could want to become a believer, because a believer is about trying to live a holy life, and your nature wants to fight it. Your nature wants to live for self and not for Christ. Everything about ourself is against Christ. But once you believe in Christ, your entire attitude changes. And that's because you believe there is a resurrection. There is going to be accountability. There is going to be a judgment seat of Christ for believers. And we all deal with that. I think that's important. Think of some of the examples. For example, Stephen. We're going right now on Sunday mornings to the book of Acts. In chapter 8, Stephen gets stoned to death, right? And he sees a vision as he's dying, that they're throwing rocks at him. Because he's a Christian, they're throwing rocks at him and they're killing him, and he's dying. And he looks up and he says, "I forgive them." He forgives the people that are throwing the rocks at him. That if there was no resurrection, he couldn't have the strength to say such a thing. He would just die. He would be railing back at them. He doesn't rail back at them, does he? Instead, you see the grace of God. It's truly inside him that as he says, forgive them for what they've done. I think that's a pretty important thing as we think about so many different examples. Okay, I think of what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians. He deals with all the different things he has to deal with, and we'll deal with some of them as we get there. We think about Peter also. Peter, for example, when he died, it's not written in Scripture how he died, but the tradition is that he died upside down. And why would he do that? If he saw Jesus, he lived with Jesus for 3 years, maybe 3.5 years in his ministry. So he did all that. He knew Jesus. He wouldn't have allowed himself to be crucified upside down, would he? If there wasn't a resurrection, and obviously he did believe that. He wants to hear those words, "Well done, Peter." He wants to hear that from Jesus himself. That's in the context of him earlier having his denial of the Lord and all that went with it. So if you remove the resurrection, you remove at least three incentives. Hopefully everyone has a handout. I'm going to walk through that real quick, and then we'll dive back into the text and look at starting at verse 29. But this is kind of a summary of the points that really stands out to me in this text. And this text is pretty elaborate. Again, there's some controversies involved, and we'll deal with that as we get to it. So if you have the handout, if you remove the resurrection, you remove these incentives. The first one, number one, you remove an incentive to salvation. I alluded to that concept just a moment ago. If there is no resurrection, why would anybody want to believe in Jesus Christ? Why? Why would they do that? What would be the motivation? Like joining a country club or something. You know, you die and it has no value. But in this context, believing in Jesus Christ is more than just what happens in this life. It's also what's greater, what happens after we die and after we're taken, or after the rapture of the church, when the resurrection itself takes place. So you remove an incentive to salvation. Of course, the verse is verse 29. Verse 29 is the one we'll look at the most. And when you read it at first, it's confusing, but we'll break it down so you get it. With a little orange bar there, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15, 29. "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead?" He's asking the question, what would they do, right, for those who are baptized for the dead, "if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" So let me try to break that down a little bit, because his point in this passage is positive. It's not negative. Some people take this to mean those that are baptized for the dead in the sense of like the Mormons, for example, they have a proxy, a vicarious baptism, where somebody, the spirits die, and somebody has to be baptized for that person in order for them to be saved. Nothing like that, of course, is taught in the Word of God, in Scripture. It's simply a matter of faith in Jesus Christ. So there's those that believe that baptism in this context means that somebody can be baptized for somebody else as if somehow that can give them eternal life. Clearly, the Word of God does not teach such a thing. That's not the point. This is a positive passage. So the principle I'm reading, the first point on the number one principle of biblical interpretation, you never generate a doctrine out of an obscure text, which this is an obscure text, right, when there's no other text of the Bible that teaches it. In other words, This would be the only place in all of Scripture that implies, it's not what it's saying again, but it implies that somebody's baptized for somebody else. And it seems to imply that, right? But it's not what's going on. But that obviously is not what the Word of God is teaching, because it's so many other things it contradicts. And this is the only place where it's at. So it's obscure. No one is saved by baptism, whether they're living or dead. No one is saved by baptism. Baptism is simply a matter of someone who first put their trust in Jesus Christ. And now, as an outward expression, you want to be baptized to let the whole world know something dramatic has happened to you, and you would be baptized as an outward expression. That's all baptism ever is, as we go through the Word of God. It's never the idea that you are saved because you're baptized. If a person believes on Jesus Christ and they're not baptized, it seems to be foreign in the New Testament that usually if someone gets saved, they get baptized right away. But if you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you're not baptized, it doesn't ever diminish the salvation. You should be baptized, everyone who's been born again. When I was in the Navy, I was saved for about a year and a half before I got baptized, mostly because I was saved at sea, and we were out in the middle of the ocean, and it took a long time for us to come back to shore, and then I realized, oh, I'd never been baptized. But the point is, I was saved, I was truly born again, I would have went to heaven even if I never was baptized. Understand, baptism never saves you, but it is a picture of a person who truly has been born again. No one is saved by baptism, living or dead. I think that's important. Hebrews 9:27 talks about that idea. You know, we live once, and after that, the judgment. Only one opportunity in this life is the only opportunity to trust in Christ. Christian baptism is in view here. Christian baptism. Everything here is a positive. Paul is trying to talk about a positive point. He's talking about the incentive. If you take away this incentive, this resurrection idea altogether, why are people even coming to salvation is the point. Let me break it down. I said this: Christian baptism is in view. Whenever you see in the New Testament the idea of being baptized, everywhere, especially in the book of Acts, you're going to see it everywhere, it always has a relationship to salvation, right? It's not what makes you saved. It's because you are saved. You want to express that. So it's always connected together. Salvation is tied to baptism, and baptism is tied to salvation. One's the reality, once you believe in Jesus, salvation, and then the result is the outward expression. Baptism itself is, again, that expression. Think of baptism as synonymous with salvation in the New Testament, because when you get to Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 19, he sees the disciples of John. He said, what were you baptized unto? He's not asking them, did you go through some ritual? He wasn't asking them about that. He wants to know if they were saved. He wants to know if they've been born again. They only knew the baptism of John. This is a transition period. So they said, we were baptized under John. He said, okay, well, you need to be believing Jesus Christ, was his point. Focus wasn't on the baptism, but the baptism, again, is synonymous with salvation oftentimes. So what were you baptized unto? Baptism has a positive meaning. What are you getting to here? Think of baptism as synonymous with salvation. Again, baptism pictures the reality of existing salvation. I don't want anyone to get confused on baptism and think that it means, and somehow doing this ritual makes a person a believer by simply doing that. It's not. Of course, this goes back to the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them. See, make disciples, that is, you have them believe in Jesus Christ, accept who Jesus is, teach about Jesus Christ. As a result of being saved, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So you see, there's an order. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, and then there's the baptism, again, the outward expression. Pretty important. So when Paul talks to those guys in Acts chapter 19, the disciples are down, the whole point was, when he asked them, were you baptized unto? He's really asking them, have you been born again? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? So anyway, so Paul was saying, what's he saying? It's the unbelievers. This is kind of the point of what Paul is getting to, this verse 29 here. Paul is saying, what about those people? He's asking a question about verse 29. What about those people, unbelievers, who are being saved, is what he's saying, is the point of it. Why would people get saved and be baptized if the dead do not rise? That's what he's really saying in verse 29. He's not saying people, and there is some people take verse 29 and say, well, It was something that was being done in the first century. It may very well have been by false religions out there where people were being baptized in water for somebody else. Had nothing to do with Christianity. But that's not his message is a positive thing. Why would an unbeliever believe in Christ and be baptized if there is no resurrection? Is really the idea, the meaning behind it. And so he goes into the element of hope. And so there's two elements here as it relates to the resurrection, death and resurrection, and the contrast between them. Element one, or A here, is hope. When a Christian dies with confidence, faith, and hope, that may draw somebody else to Christ. We get that. People see how you live, the hope that you live. When a Christian dies, it's a very different picture than when somebody doesn't know Christ when they die. When a Christian dies, they look forward to it. I look forward to being in the presence of Christ. When an unbeliever dies, they're looking forward to the grave. And this is the end. And there's nothing more. There's nothing more after that. When a Christian dies, they see that as almost like a graduation, right? We get to be with Christ. We're no longer going to have the limitations of life, physical life here. We're not going to be with Christ. So the incentive is we see we have a hope in the resurrection, and that hope encourages unbelievers to want to have what we have. And that's that same hope in the resurrection and that there's life after death, right? I think that's important. So there have been people, we probably all can name those, people who have come to Christ simply because they've seen the hope in the heart of a believer. You've probably seen and heard people say, I saw the way he died. I saw the confidence he had. It made me think, I need that. And that's part of what he's saying. So the hope of the resurrection encourages the unbeliever to also want to become a believer. I think that's an important concept as well. So it seems Paul is saying, kind of defining what he's doing here, if there's no resurrection, then why are some unbelievers being baptized, having already believed on Christ, because of the great hope they see in those that have died? Again, they're coming to Christ, many will, because they see believers believing in Christ and not being afraid of death. Victory, there's a victory that we have in Christ in the resurrection. There's a victory that we know this is not the end. I think that's an important concept. So believers can encourage unbelievers to come to Christ just simply by having faith in the resurrection and hope in the resurrection. The second one, similar but a little bit differently, element B, the element of death is reunited. Reunited is a principle that's obviously an important one as it relates to the resurrection. Paul is saying if there's no reunions in heaven, or the idea of hope, why are people getting saved with this anticipation? Do you ever know somebody who had a spouse, for example, and the spouse was a believer, and I met him going around working on people's computers here in town, and I've seen people who they were believers, and they passed on, and they died, and their spouse said, I want to be with them. Let me tell you, that gave great opportunity to say, you could be with them again if you simply do what they've done, your spouse did, and that's believe on Jesus Christ. You could have that reunion with them. So this resurrection idea has more about not just this life, but of course for the eternity, but it also encourages those who are unbelievers who want to believe, again, all pointing to salvation becoming a very important element. So the hope of the resurrection is held by saved people was, after they die, a powerful incentive to the loved ones still living to be saved and to be baptized. Saved and baptized tied together. So it's an incentive to become a believer, and I think that's important. The second point I have here, it would remove, if there's no resurrection, the incentive to service. Why would anybody want to serve Jesus? Why would they do that? Why would they go through all the trials and tribulations and persecution and difficult times and things that go on in this life? Why not just live for yourself and not live for Christ? That's obviously an important one. That's verse 30 to 32. And I'm just going to move on quickly because we'll dive into those a little bit deeper. And then 33 to 34 is the third point. You remove the incentive to sanctification. Again, so service is working, living for Christ. Sanctification is changing your life, changing your attitude. Everything about your life is completely different because of the resurrection. And you believe in that resurrection and the accountability and all that goes with it. I think those are obviously pretty significant points. So let's go back down to verse 29. Let's go. I'm going to dive through the text now. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what shall they do, they, you see the word they, that sounds like third person, right? Because it is. It seems like talking about an unbeliever. What shall they do, an unbeliever do, who are baptized? Oh, meaning, you see, baptism and salvation are synonymous. So who are unbelievers, who are now become believers and are baptized, is the idea, for the dead. You know, for the, if the dead do not rise at all. Again, there's no incentive. Why would anyone believe in Jesus Christ if there's no resurrection? So the baptism here is the idea of somebody believing and being baptized. Why would they do that? Paul's argument is, why then are they baptized for the dead? Why would they do that? Why would you be baptized? Why would an unbeliever be baptized? Because they believe in Christ and they believe the resurrection. That's his argument. It's a positive thing. Whatever's going on in verse 29, it's positive. Paul's saying, but if you take away the resurrection, you lose something here. You're going to lose that salvation element altogether. So you would be like an unbeliever. You have the bleakness that the grave itself is the end of everything. So if you had a friend at work, this is kind of the picture that some people would take, and they try to pervert this verse and make it some kind of false teaching where you actually can be baptized for somebody else. Of course, you cannot do that. So if you had a friend that doesn't know the Lord, a friend or a relative or someone, a co-worker, you could be baptized for them and they could be saved. Of course not. Their opportunity to believe is in this life. If they do not believe, they will not have everlasting life. And believing involves believing in the resurrection, obviously, is an important concept. I mentioned the idea of the Mormons, how difficult it is for them, but they take this little verse and they take it to mean, oh yeah, you got to be baptized, even though it's contradictory of everything else in Scripture, that we're saved by faith in Christ, by, you know, by grace and all that, and that no works or ritual can ever save you. Again, baptism is simply an outward expression. So again, the person who gets baptized himself doesn't get saved by being baptized, let alone a dead person. I mean, this is obviously not what the text is referring to. And there's a lot of, I guess, the grammar that goes along with it. I'll break that down a little bit here. Because when you look at it, baptized for the dead. See the word for? One of the most difficult things to deal with in Greek are what's called the prepositions. They're the really little tiny words. They can have a multitude of ways of translating that any one of them can be true, but you've got to translate it whatever is right in the context. It's got to be appropriate for the context. So the word for the dead, or baptized for the dead, could be over the dead, could be above the dead, could be across from the dead, on behalf of the dead, or in the name of the dead. I'm just giving you the idea because these little words have different motions, different meanings behind them. Any one of those would be legitimate words. In this context, it seems to be because of the dead. So they're baptized because of the dead. And so I think I want to bring that out, what he's saying there. So it's got to be translated in an accurate way based on the context. The context is, it's a positive thing. Why would people be saved and be baptized if there's no resurrection, is the idea. So it would say, it would read, some people, unbelieving people, are being saved because of the dead. Because of, and for the, instead of for the dead, because of the dead. So they're being, so you get the incentive there. They're being saved because they see the dead and they want to be with them, either be reunited with them or something along that line. But the believing in Christ is obviously the point. Let me say it again. Some people, unbelieving people, are being saved because of the dead. The dead being the believers. They died. They have hope. They want that same hope. And that's the point that he gets to when in the first element there, death. Some people who come to Christ are saved because the dead persons, because of dead persons. You know people, you know family members, and you think you love that person, you want to be with that person, you know they were a believer and you know you're not. Something should motivate you to want to believe on Christ, because that would give you the opportunity to be reunited with them. I think that's obviously an important concept. So if there's no resurrection, why would anyone get saved? I got to ask that question again. Why would anyone get saved? There's nothing to Christianity if there's no resurrection. Paul spent a lot of time dealing with that in the first 28 verses, that the reality is there obviously has been so many witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Again, that reunited idea is a pretty important one. It's the cause for people to be saved in the hope of reunion. There's a cause there, and there's an incentive there. You want to believe because you want to have that reunion with others. I think that's important. Let me just jump down looking at time. Number two, look at verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour, Paul says, right? So Paul's talking about his serving, right? Paul's talking about what he's going through to tell others about Jesus Christ, how they can be saved. He's saying, why would I do this if there's no resurrection? He's making a pretty obvious case. Why would I put myself through all this? So if you remove the resurrection, you're going to tear any opportunity, any reason for service. Why would anybody serve Jesus if there is no resurrection? If he didn't rise from the dead and tell us that we likewise will have that same opportunity of being risen from the dead with our physical bodies, being completely different body, glorified body, if we wouldn't have that, why would we want to serve him? I think that's important. And, you know, I think as a concept of idea, when somebody's a boxer, you ever see a boxer? And you know how they get beat up and they get pounded on and all that goes with it. What motivates them to do that? What is some better thing? They think they're going to get some glory from it. And they will. They get a lot of praise from men and all that. They let themselves get beat up and all that. Well, no Christian will let themselves get beat up or go through a difficult life serving Christ if there's no resurrection. And then verse 31, Paul says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So he's talking about the confidence he has in them. He's always encouraging them. This is the Corinthians were the most difficult people, it seems like, that he ever wrote to, because they seemed to be very carnal. He had to deal with them, but he's always encouraging. You see the pastoral heart of Paul come out. He's always wanting to encourage them. But the point is, when he says I die daily, he's not saying the idea that I crucify my life every day. He's talking about he lives on the brink of physically dying every single day. He's so close to it. He's had so many close encounters. Then in verse 32, he's going to kind of describe some of them. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, we don't have any account of that. We don't know. We know in Acts chapter 20 and all that where he's in Ephesus. It doesn't describe the event, but it must have happened because he described an event where he fought with wild beasts there in Ephesus. He said, what advantage is that to me? Whatever, he beat them up. Maybe he meant something more than a wild beast, but whatever it is, he fought it off for the sake of Jesus Christ. If the dead do not rise, what advantage is that to me if the dead do not rise? He says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Sounds like the rich fool, right? In the time of Jesus. Talking about that, you know, I'm going to eat and drink and be merry and all that. Why would, when you have that attitude, you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't believe in Christ, that's the attitude, that's a natural thing to do. Just live for yourself. Do whatever you want to do. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, meaning there's nothing after that, so I better get all the life in that I can, get all the gusto out of life now, because it's going to end. And that's the way the world looks at it. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, and there's a few more things as it relates to the idea of service, right? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. He's talking about the persecution he's been dealing with. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. He's talking about serving, giving his entire life. If it means dying physically, his life for Jesus Christ, that's what he's willing to do. He's talking about putting his life on the brink. Why would anyone do that if there's no resurrection? He makes that obviously pretty important concept. So just to go down, looking at time, number three would be the next couple of verses, 33 and 34. 33 says this, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. He's talking about don't hang around with false teachers. Don't hang around with those that have bad ideas, things that are obviously untrue from the Word of God, that are absolutely false from the Word of God. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Because that verse 12 there, he talked about again, there's some that don't believe in the resurrection. How is that even? How can you even be a believer in Jesus Christ if there's no resurrection? Is obviously the point he's saying. So if you don't hang around with people that are deceiving you or saying things that are false, I think that's pretty important. It puts that in the idea, in the present tense. They're being deceived. There are some that are being deceived. He wants to put a stop to their being deceived. The resurrection is real. The incentives are real if you know about the resurrection. 34, he goes on. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. That's that point. I speak this to your shame. Read that verse. You don't want to read it too many times because it's really convicting. Pretty powerful what he's saying there. Look, awake to righteousness. Don't believe any of the false thing the false teacher's saying. Do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, meaning they're not believers. And we understand that in the context of the church, there will be believers and there will be unbelievers. Jesus spoke a lot in Matthew chapter 13 about the kingdom parables and about the wheats and the tares growing up side by side. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. The idea that there's going to be believers and unbelievers in the church at the same time. Just because somebody comes to church does not mean that they're a believer. It just means they came to church. Right? Believing in Jesus Christ is a matter of putting your faith in Him and Him alone. That's pretty important. So some in the church do not know God, and they were espousing this heresy. And so, obviously, we need to call out heresy, things that are not true to God's Word, whenever it's there. I wrote down this, holiness is predicated on an association with good teaching. Holiness, when you're teaching the Word of God and letting the Word of God come out, extract out of it, it's going to change your attitude. It's going to change your everything about the way you think, and all your entire life is going to be completely different. I think that's an important concept. Again, awake to righteousness and do not sin. I wrote like this, a theology without resurrection is a theology that doesn't know God. I think that's important. And that kind of theology leads to bad living, is a summary of this verse. Let me read that again. A theology without resurrection is a theology that doesn't know God. And that kind of theology leads to bad living, is what Paul is saying there in verse 34. If you're not believing in the resurrection, you're probably not a believer, and you're probably teaching heresy. But he's trying to encourage the believers to know, hey, there are some people that don't know God, and it's up to us as believers to tell those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior that they can have understood the same hope can be inside them as well if they simply believe in Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of points here. And let me just summarize it as I close in this portion. If Jesus rises from the dead, if he's alive, we shall also, is the point. If Jesus rose from the dead, we shall raise from the dead, is the point. Then if there is an incentive for people to be saved because there's hope after death and there is reunion, as part of the point he was saying, the resurrection said there's an opportunity for us believers, wife, husband, parents, children, whatever, you love them, you want to be with them. If you want to be with them forever, you don't want to be with them forever in hell. Obviously, you won't see each other. It's not a place of pleasure. But if you want to have that reunion with them, you must put your trust in Jesus. Both the parents should. There's an incentive for people to serve Jesus Christ. Because we can throw this life away, because the afterlife is much greater. There's more to life after we die, a lot more to life after we die. And so that point is, it's okay to throw your life away now for the sake of something greater in the future. I think that's an important one. And then next one, there is an incentive to sanctification. The third point there, where we're growing more to become more like Christ, because morality will be honored and rewarded in the days to come. There is a day of accountability. There is a judgment coming. There is a time of judgment for us, the judgment seat of Christ for the believer, and it's about how do we live for Christ. If that resurrection life is really true, it's really living through you, it's going to motivate you to want to be on fire, if you will, for Jesus Christ. And I think those are important concepts.